We're in the subject of spiritual gifts, and this is lesson three. And as you'll notice on the screen, I take it by faith it is there, that this is the spiritual gifts in the book of Romans, part one. Now, I have a confession to make about that. There was going to be one lesson, and I can't tell you how eager I am to get to part two. But I think we really do need to spend this Sunday on part one, and we will get there to part two next week. There was a funeral that I did not attend. It was a relative of mine, one that I will not dare to name. But there was a part of the funeral at the end where people who knew the individual who had died could stand and could share various memories that they had of this person. My relative stood promptly and shared. The only problem was, it was nobody that he knew. And he, in fact, had somehow gotten confused about the service and the name, and so he's standing up in this funeral talking about this person who isn't there. The humor of that particular story is, actually, it wasn't so bad. Nobody really ever knew. But the lesson to be learned is, we really do need to have a good sense of context. When we speak out of context, we get ourselves in trouble. And that's why I've chosen to take Marvin Ball's advice, and that is, in dealing with spiritual gifts, to look at the uniqueness of the way each one of the major spiritual gift texts deals with the subject of spiritual gifts. And so what I'm going to do in this lesson, or at least attempt to do, is to talk about the big picture, and that is the spiritual gifts of Romans 12, 1 through 8, specifically verses 6 through 8, in the context of the entire book of Romans. And next week, I want to talk about some of the particulars that are related to spiritual gifts as Paul speaks of them. I think it is, in terms of the applications to us, I think they are profound, and I think it is the failure to understand gifts in that way that has caused a lot of frustration and a lot of failure for people. So where are we going in this lesson? We're going to talk about the argument of the book of Romans, book chapter by chapter. You may think, boy, we better call off lunch and whatever, but I think we can do it. Then we'll talk about how spiritual gifts fit into the argument of Romans, and then some of the implications and applications that there should be for us. So let's look at the big picture first, just for a moment. And you should see those four major divisions of the book of Romans: salvation, chapters 1 through 5, sanctification, chapters 6 through 8, dispensations, chapters 9 through 11, and application, chapters 12 through 16. Nothing particularly unique or original about that, but I would say this. The more I have studied Romans and the more I have studied the New Testament epistles, the one huge issue that looms over the epistles is the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the church. It is huge. It is huge in Ephesians. It is huge everywhere you turn. And in fact, even when you get to the pastoral epistles, you will find that the major difficulties that arise are difficulties that come about because of people who are pressing certain Jewish ideas upon the church in a way that is not proper and is indeed false teaching. So what I'm going to do is look at the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the book of Romans, and then ask the question, what does that have to do with spiritual gifts? So let's look first of all at salvation in chapters 1 through 5. And the issue, being a Jewish-Gentile issue, is salvation by faith. In Acts chapter 15, verse 1, you remember that Paul and Barnabas have returned from their first missionary journey. There have been a number of Gentiles that have come to faith, and there were some devout Jews who did not want to see Christianity lose its Jewish face. And so what they said is, you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised. Now, that doesn't sound like anything particularly huge to ask of a Gentile until you ask the question, what does circumcision mean? Circumcision means that you agree to place yourself under the law and that you are going to live by the law. In other words, Judaizers were saying, you can only be saved by faith plus law keeping. Faith in the Messiah and keeping the law. That's the way people are saved. Well, the question then becomes, is that really true in the book of Romans? And so you will see when Paul talks about salvation in Romans chapters 1 through 5, he talks about it in this Jewish slash Gentile light. So let's look at chapter 1 as we look at this whole matter of salvation from a Jewish Gentile point of view. Chapter 1, the Jews love. They love this chapter because it brings the Gentiles under condemnation. Paul says, the Gentiles rightly fall under the wrath of God because God has revealed himself to men, all men, through nature. And through nature, he has revealed some of his invisible attributes. And men have a choice. Now, he hasn't revealed everything that men need to know, but he has revealed enough to know whether or not men will worship him for who he is. And Paul says, when these men receive this revelation, they understand that there is a God, but they make a conscious choice not to worship God, but to worship his creation. And so they have turned things upside down, and God says, because of that, God has turned them over to the consequences of their sin, and then you see this whole list of things in that downhill slide that are described at the end of Romans chapter 1. God gave them over. The Gentiles fall under the wrath of God apart from the law because there is a revelation they received and they rejected it. By the way, he picks that theme up in Romans, it's chapter 10. Have they not heard? And he goes back and quotes from Psalm 19. Yes, they've heard. The message has gone out. They've seen it. They've heard it. They've rejected it. Gentiles are under divine condemnation because they have rejected God's revelation. And they have chosen to pervert it into something else. Jews are cheering the ones that are the legalists. Yay, Paul, get the Gentiles. Send them to hell. That's where they belong. That was what some people wanted to hear. But Paul was only building his case and working up, let's say warming up, for chapter 2. So that in chapter 2 what he says is, if you accept the premise, and by your cheering I take it you have, if you accept the premise that rejection of God's revelation is worthy of condemnation, then you're guiltier than they are. Because he has revealed himself much more fully to you through his law. You think you are the sole possessors. You have the franchise of the law. It belongs to you. You think you are so good at understanding the law that you consider yourself teachers of others about the law. So Paul says, let me ask you a question. Do you practice what you preach? Do you live in accordance with the law? Do you fulfill the law in your life? If you do not, you are no different than a Gentile, in that you are worthy of divine condemnation as well. In fact, you are worthy of greater divine condemnation because you had greater revelation. Romans chapter 2. What does that mean? It means both Jews and Gentiles are under condemnation. If you want to put it in those terms, both Jews and Gentiles are equal. It's not something that the Jewish community that were unbelieving wanted to hear, but Gentiles and Jews are equal. Equally condemned under God for rejecting divine revelation. The question then occurs, well, wait a minute now. What good is the law then? What good does the law do? And he says, the law was never meant to save. Chapter 3, the law was never meant to save. The law was given as a standard of righteousness so that all men would fail, and all men would recognize that they need a salvation that is apart from their works. That there is nothing they can do. They are hopeless. They are helpless in their sin. Apart from God's grace, they're in a lot of trouble. But Paul says that's the good news. The good news is that Christ Jesus came and God provided salvation through him. Now he says, it is apart from the law, and he means by that, apart from people keeping the law in order to be saved, because it is by faith. But he says, it is a message that was actually witnessed to by the Old Testament prophets. They said Messiah is coming. The Old Testament expected Messiah to come, and even though the law was given, it was given in a way that said, we must look for salvation elsewhere. That's why you had the sacrifices that were made, the offerings that were made, the annual Day of Atonement. All of those things, the New Testament says, were shadows of the things to come. And then we know all of those messianic texts that said, the Lord Jesus is coming. So salvation comes through Jesus Christ and his death, for all who will receive him, and all need him, Gentiles and Jews. Now, chapter 4 comes along, and the Jewish mind is saying, well, you're talking about salvation by faith in the Messiah. That sounds new to me. That sounds like a departure from the Old Testament. How were people saved in the Old Testament? Take Abraham, for example. How was he saved? Weren't people in the Old Testament saved a different way? Saved by works, saved by law keeping. So Paul says, glad you asked that question. In fact, he says, I asked it for you. The answer is this. Abraham was saved in exactly the same way people are saved today, by faith. And he says, let's go back and look. It says in the scriptures in Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed in God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. What did God say that he believed? God said he would have a son, and through that son, the blessings would come. In other words, the Messiah is going to come through Abraham. Abraham believed that at a point where he and his wife were elderly, where it looked like they were over the hill so far as having kids, in fact, dead as far as having children was concerned, and yet he believed God. And now Paul says, let me ask this question. When was this, and what was Abraham at that point in time? His answer is, well, Abraham was really technically a Gentile, not a Jew. How so? Law wasn't yet given. He hadn't heard the law. He wasn't under the law because the law was going to be given after his time. And circumcision was not done until chapter 17. In Genesis, you remember, it's later that circumcision will come to Abraham, so you can't say he was saved because he was circumcised. He was saved in chapter 15 because he believed. So Paul's argument is this. Abraham believed by faith. In fact, he had a resurrection faith, last part of Romans chapter 4. He believed God was able to raise even from the dead. And therefore, his faith is like our faith, and anyone who shares his faith is indeed a son of Abraham. There is no difference, he is saying. No difference. No difference in condemnation. No difference in salvation. Old Testament or new, Gentile or Jew. Salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Chapter 5. I love this chapter, and I've always been, this has been kind of the problem chapter in my mind. But I think I'm finally, it's settling down for me, and it goes something like this. Unbelievers, and particularly the Jewish community, are saying, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's all you ever talk about is Jesus. So what's so special about him? How can one person, Jesus, save everybody? The first part of his answer is really interesting, and it's sort of like this. You know, you better hope that Jesus can save, because he saved us while we were yet enemies. If we were the enemies of God and he saved us while we were yet his enemies, I got to tell you, that's not a very good time to be trying to do something good to impress God. It's sort of like being one of America's most wanted, and yet, you know, for some horrible offense, and yet, you know, the city of Richardson's going to give you some honor. You know, as though you deserved it. No way. Being under condemnation, being under God's wrath, you don't have anything to offer. You better hope somebody else has got it. And lucky for you, Jesus does. And then he goes to the last half of Romans and he says, look, all it takes is one person. Think about history. How did we get into this mess? We got into this mess by one person, Adam. He sinned, and all of us are now facing death. He got us into this, one man. And one man, Jesus, can get us out. Salvation comes through Jesus alone. Romans chapter 5. And by the way, the sidelight to that is, in the early chapter part of chapter 5, if God saved us while we were yet enemies, man, think of how secure we are now that we're his friends. Not a bad fringe benefit. Now, that brings us to the second part, and that is sanctification. Salvation is by faith in Jesus alone, and there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile. Now, what happens is when we come to the subject of sanctification in chapters 6 through 8, we come to sort of a backdoor problem. See, in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, Judaizers were saying you have to be circumcised and believe in Jesus, with an emphasis on the circumcision. You have to keep the law, like that, in chapters 1 through 5. Now there's this backdoor, and it's saying this, and I've even heard evangelicals say things like this. We're saved by faith, but we're sanctified by works. You ever heard that one? Well, it's false. And here, look at Galatians chapter 3. Paul says to them, in effect, what is wrong? This is a paraphrase. You see it better up there. What is wrong with you people? We finally come to admit that salvation is by faith in Jesus alone. And now what you're saying is, we're saved by faith, but we're sanctified by works. He says, how did you get the Spirit? Did you work for the Spirit? No. The Spirit was given to you by grace. So, Paul says, remember, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. Sanctification occurs on the same principles that salvation does. And that is by faith, not of works. So in chapter 6, we see the necessity of sanctification. Now you have to understand this again from a Jewish Gentile perspective. It's like a bunch of people with suits on, and very expensive suits and nice shoes and whatever, and all of a sudden, in the old days, the hippies start getting saved, and they come in bare feet and whatever. And everybody, the old standby folks are saying, whoa, look what's happened to the neighborhood. And they're all afraid of what's going to happen. And they see Gentiles coming in without the law being imposed upon them. And they say, this is really scary. How is this going to work out when we don't have the law to hold over their heads and demand that they live by a certain set of standards? How's it going to work? Paul starts in chapter 6 by saying, well, first of all, let's be really clear. You can't keep living the way you used to. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a get into heaven free card, and it says you can live hell-like in life, but get to heaven. He says, and by the way, notice this, he does not use the symbol of circumcision here. He uses the symbol of baptism. He doesn't even say it's like circumcision here. He uses the symbol of baptism and says, when you were saved, and he assumes everybody's been baptized, he said, when you were saved, when you were baptized, you symbolized that you died in Christ to sin and its consequences. You were buried, and when you came back up out of that water, you symbolized that you now have new life in Jesus. You identified yourself symbolically with Jesus, which is what happens really when you become a Christian. You are identified with the Spirit, by the Spirit, with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. In him, we die to sin and its consequences. We're raised to newness of life. So he says, hey, look, how can somebody who's died to sin keep living in sin? You can't do it. Your life needs to be consistent with your conversion and the symbol of baptism which you publicly did. Second part of Romans chapter 6. And in addition to that, whoever you present yourself to for service is that person to whom you are the slave. And he says, do you really want to be the slave of sin? That's where you came from. You don't want to go back. And he says, when you choose to serve sin, you are on the path to death. You don't want to go there. You want to present yourself to Jesus and be a slave of righteousness leading to life. Chapter 7. So, living a different kind of life is necessary. The question is, how do you do it? Judaizer says, law-keeping. Law-keeping. You put the law on them and you make them do it. And you scare them to death if they don't. Well, Paul says it won't work. And he gives two illustrations. The first is from marriage. He says, he's assuming that when one is married, they are married for life. And the only thing that releases them from that is the fact that one of the partners dies. Then they're free to remarry. And he says, you know, your old life is like you were married to sin. And you don't want to talk about the kids you had under sin. You know, they're bad boys. So, do you want to go back to that? Or do you want to recognize you are now free to remarry, so to speak, and to marry yourself to Christ and to have fruit that produces righteousness? Well, of course, you ought to want to join yourself with Christ and produce fruit leading to righteousness. Second part, last part of Romans chapter 7 is this. Just from experience, it doesn't work. Law-keeping can't work. And he says, now, I have nothing against the law. The problem is not the law itself. In my inner man, I say amen to the law. When it says do this, I say I want to. When it says don't do this, I say me neither. He said, but the problem is when it comes down to living my life, I do the opposite of what I want to do. I don't do what I should, and I do what I shouldn't. What's wrong with this picture, Paul says. What's wrong with the picture is the flesh. The flesh is weak. The flesh is dead with respect to righteousness. You cannot produce righteousness in order to be saved. Chapters 1 through 5. You cannot produce righteousness as one who is saved through your own fleshly power. You need power greater than that. So what's the answer? He says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, we got to get to chapter 8 quick, because there's the solution. He reminds us that in Christ we are not under condemnation, and the answer to the problem of the deadness of our flesh is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is what empowers us in such a way that we can live a life that is pleasing to God. So he says, when you are a Christian, if you are a Christian, your spirit is alive. Remember Paul said, I agree with the law. My spirit's alive. And it says, yeah, man, that's what I want to do. But my flesh is dead. He says, your spirit is alive. And better yet, the Holy Spirit is alive. And he is in you. And he is the one who raised the dead body of Jesus from the grave. You wanted to know how to get rid of the problem of the deadness of your body? The same way the deadness of Jesus' body was solved. Through the power of the Holy Spirit who works and energizes, that's how you live the Christian life. That Spirit is with us in this world of suffering and distress, not just in the happy times, peace and prosperity times. He is with us, and he is telling us that there are better days coming. The redemption of the sons of God is coming. He is with us in that his Spirit enables us to communicate things within us that we can't even articulate. He communicates those for us. The Spirit is at work in the life of the believer. Consequently, Romans chapter 8 ends with all of that praise. And he basically said, man, you can't have it any better than that. If God is for us, who can be against us? What can overcome us? With the power of God in Christ and his Spirit at work. That takes us to dispensations, chapters 9 through 11. Not a parenthesis, my friend. Not a parenthesis. This is really taking the bull by the horns. It's been the issue lurking under all the previous chapters, and it's lurking under the following chapters. And Paul now says, you know, what's going on here? Here are people who have come out of an Old Testament economy. They've come out from under the law. And yet they realize that when Jesus presented himself as Messiah, the nation Israel as a whole, most all of them rejected him. So why is it that Jews, who were supposed to be looking for a Jewish Messiah, are in unbelief? And where are all these Gentiles coming from? And what does that mean? What's going on here is the question. Paul answers it. First of all, he says in chapter 9, well, you need to understand something. God's in control. The God that we serve is a sovereign God, and you need to understand that God never purposed and he never promised to save everybody. Not all physical descendants of Israel are Israelites indeed. Just because you are born as a Jew does not put you in the community of faith. But it is those who are the children of promise. And so it says, he chose this one and not that one. He chose this one and not that one. He chose Moses and not Pharaoh. God chooses whom those will be who follow him. And so nothing has gone wrong. Those whom God has chosen will be saved. And those whom God has not chosen will not. Now, we're starting to get nervous. Don't get too nervous, because in Romans chapter 10, Paul says, hold on just a second. Now let's talk about human responsibility. We move from divine sovereignty to human responsibility. Men have a choice. Dave Slummy said it this morning. That's why we have to send people out as missionaries to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. Men must decide whether they will trust in themselves and their own works or whether they will trust in Jesus. That's the ultimate question. How do you plan to get to heaven? Your best efforts or the effort of Jesus Christ? That's it. And so he says, here's the problem. Strange as it may seem. Now this is honestly, by the way, if I didn't tell you this, I'm obviously cruising 30,000 feet. I know I'm not covering every argument in these chapters. And actually, what I'm saying now is the tail end of chapter 9, but it fits into with chapter 10. He's saying this, Gentiles who weren't trying at all are saved because they trusted in Jesus by faith. I mean, can you imagine a Jewish guy who's been working all his life, you know, looks like the older brother of the prodigal son. Man, I've been working my tail off, and look at this guy gets in, you know, freebies. What is this? It's called grace. Gentiles, without working, are saved because they trusted in Jesus. Jews, who are working like crazy to earn their righteousness, don't make it because they reject Jesus and choose their works. So Romans chapter 10 is saying men have a choice to make, and that is whether to choose Jesus or choose their best efforts, which will always fail. Romans chapter 11. So is it all over for Israel? Are we saying that that's a bygone era and those promises that God made to the people of God, to Abraham and so on, that those are gone? And he said, nope, that's not true at all. Number one, there is still a remnant. God has always saved a remnant through whom the promises may be fulfilled. May not be large, doesn't have to be large. There's always a remnant. And he says, the hardening that has taken place at the hand of God is not only partial, there's a remnant, but it is temporary. There is going to come a time when God is going to complete his program for Gentiles and he is going to return to the Jews. So he says, look what's happened. Jewish unbelief has opened the floodgates for Gentile evangelism. And he says, if Jewish unbelief brings about all this good stuff for Gentiles, what do you think Jewish belief is going to look like? Whoa! It's going to be even better. So God is going to finish his plan and purpose with respect to the times of the Gentiles. He's going to turn back and he's going to bring Jews to himself. And the preaching of the gospel, Paul says, is provoking Jews to jealousy. Even by preaching the gospel to Gentiles, Paul is pro-Jewish because he is doing that which God will use to provoke Jews, some Jews, to belief. Last chapters. And that is the chapters of application in chapters 12 through 16. I call chapter 12 Life in His Body. And he has these instructions. And you know now we're at the heart of where we're going to be, especially next week. Exercise your spiritual gifts as a sacrificial act of worship. Isn't it interesting that when it comes to application, the first major subject is the subject of the exercise of spiritual gifts? That ought to be significant to us. That ought to tell us something about its importance. Verses 9 through 16, we need to live together in love. And the last part of chapter 12, we better leave vengeance to God. Chapter 13, godly living in an ungodly world. First of all, verses 1 through 7, we must live under authority. We are not to be revolutionaries seeking to overturn governments. We are to be obedient citizens seeking a peaceful environment in which to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. We are to live in love. And when we do, we fulfill the law. Notice what Paul said. Those who walk in the Spirit fulfill the requirements of the law. Romans chapter 8, verse 4. Now he says, those who live in love will do what the law requires. It isn't that you're throwing the law out. It's that the law itself could not produce it. So that the goal remains the same, and it is the Spirit of God working through people who live in love that produces these fruits. And finally, in the last verses, verses 11 through 14, live in the light of Christ's return. Now, I wish I could have a nice, neat chapter division for you, but I can't. So let's just talk about chapter 14 and up through chapter 15, verse 12. The strong and the weak. And I got to tell you, if you don't feel this, you ought to. This is all about Jew and Gentile. This is all about cultural differences. It is all about convictions that arise out of different heritages and backgrounds. And here's what Paul says. Now, we're not talking about fundamental doctrines of the faith. Paul deals with that in Galatians, and he's really strong. He's talking about personal convictions that people need to hold for themselves, and he basically says this. What are spiritual gifts? Spiritual gifts are strengths that allow us to minister to those who are weak. Is that not correct? I mean, isn't that a kind of a quick and dirty way to say it? Strengths so we can minister to the weak. What's happening here is that people are coming out of their perceived strengths, my convictions as opposed to yours, and the strong are preying upon, not praying for, preying upon the weak, trying to pound their convictions into them. Paul says, back off. And then he says in chapter 15, you ought not to be seeking to overpower them, you ought to be seeking to serve them. And the goal of all that is unified worship, that we may, Jew and Gentile, clear in the context, Jew and Gentile, we may with one voice glorify and praise God. That's the goal. Now, I'm going to tiptoe really quickly past those last chapters. I just call that Paul up close and personal. He's got a little benediction there. He expresses his confidence in them and the ministry that they will perform. And then he talks about his future plans. And then in the last chapter, you know, he has those words of greeting. Interesting, he's never been to Rome, but he can greet people by name and their house churches, not ever having been there. And he didn't even have a database or email. Wow, that's really something. So where does all this fit in? Well, think about now the concept of spiritual gifts in the light of the flow of the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 5 are all about salvation. Can't be of works, must be of grace to the finished work of Jesus Christ, believed on by faith alone, right? I would take it then, if spiritual gifts are introduced in chapter 12, that we would safely assume that spiritual gifts is a topic for believers. Doesn't that make sense? He's already covered salvation, and if he's talked about salvation, then he's talking to people who are saved in chapter 12. Spiritual gifts are a subject that will be addressed to and considered by believers. I love this one. After the sanctification chapters of 6 through 8. After the sanctification chapters of 6 through 8. Do you realize that what we have is just an extension of Romans 6 through 8 when we come to Romans chapter 12. That is, we can't be saved by our works, our efforts, right? Chapters 1 through 5. We can't be sanctified by our efforts, chapters 6 through 8. We can only be sanctified by faith through the power of Christ working through His Spirit to raise our dead bodies to life. That's what spiritual gifts is about, my friends. So doesn't that shine a little light on this whole subject about natural abilities? I mean, hasn't Paul been trying to say, natural abilities are not going to get you to heaven. Natural abilities aren't going to make you holy. Well, that's a wake-up call. What it's saying is spiritual gifts are something God provides that we lack, so that His work may be accomplished in us. We cannot read Romans 12 in isolation from all the preceding chapters, and particularly chapters 6 through 8. The work of God is accomplished through the Spirit of God as He works through believers. And some of that, much of that work, is spiritual gifts. See, after the dispensational chapters, chapters 9 through 11. I'm going to come back to this, but I don't think that you or I can really appreciate the difficulty that it took, that it entailed for believing disciples, Peter, you know, John, Andrew, all those guys, for people of faith to understand what in the world is going on and the transition that is described in Romans 9 through 11, the transition that is described in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3, when you're talking about a movement from the nation Israel, from a sort of a top-down leadership, and now all of a sudden you're talking about the church, a church which includes Jews and Gentiles who must live together and because of their spiritual gifts must be dependent upon one another. Do you understand how hard that is? Now when you read the book of Acts and you find out they're not sending missionaries out. God has to send persecution to the church to get them out. And even when they go out, chapter 11, most everybody goes out and preaches to Jews only. What is that saying? It was hard for people to get the picture that God is working differently because of dispensations. Last part. It's before all the things that are said about application, and specifically there, I want to say about relationships. Do you notice that? Hey, I am not in the psychobabble world, but I got to tell you, everything that Paul talks about in the application chapter is about relationships. Our relationship with one another, our relationship with authority in an unbelieving world, it's just there. Our relationship, strong and weak, it's all about relationships. And that begins with talking about spiritual gifts. Implications and applications. Now you see why I couldn't get to the second part of this message, but there's plenty here still. I'm going to pick up on what Mark well said this morning in the worship time, and that is, it's about God. It's about God. Do you notice? I mean, if you want to take a bow, you better go somewhere other than Romans to find a place to do it. You could take a bow for being a sinner in chapter 1 if you're a pagan. You could take a bow for being a religious sinner in chapter 2 if you wish, for failing to keep the law in chapter 3. You know, but you can't take any bows because it's always God, is it not? What we find is God puts us in a spot where we are powerless, helpless, hopeless, and but God. He acts in order to bring about salvation. He acts to bring about sanctification. He is sovereignly at work right now, bringing about His purposes for both Israel and Gentiles in an amazing way. It's all about God. Do you wonder why He ends up in chapter 11 by saying, all things are of Him and through Him and to Him? What does that mean? It is about God. Now, it's got a lot to say about men, but it's God's work. And men, when we come to spiritual gifts, if we don't get that straight, we're in trouble. And yet, so many of us, we come to the topic of spiritual gifts, and I know what I said in the first lesson, you know, about, you know, feeling the pleasure of God, but I'm going to tell you, the ultimate thing in spiritual gifts isn't that you feel good. The ultimate thing is not that you feel fulfilled. It's about God, and that's all of chapters 1 through 11, and it's about others. From chapter 12 on, it's about God and it's about others. Now, it will be for your good, but I wouldn't lock onto that frequency. It'll get you in a bunch of trouble. Why do you think Paul talks about spiritual gifts and he introduces it by talking about sacrifice? Because it's about God. Only now it's not some poor lamb, folks. It's us that have to crawl up there on that altar. And we got to be living sacrifices. That's what spiritual gifts are about. Living sacrificial lives that are in worship to God and in service to others. It's about God. Whew. All right, I'm almost getting wound down here. It's a whole new paradigm. It's a whole new paradigm. This thing is incredibly different. That's why Paul says, when you come to this subject, you can't think in human terms. You cannot let the world press you into its mold. You can't think in secular terminology. He says you have to think as to think humbly. You have to think with transformed minds. And that says to me that the way God goes about doing church is very different from the way the world does anything. Anything. Why is it that when you come to books about church and how to do it, it's like secularism pietized with a few nice, warm, fuzzy words? Why is it that we talk about a church where everybody feels good because they're all alike? When look at what's happening here. You've got diversity of culture, diversity of background, diversity of gift, and all of that is a part of God's plan so that He can say to the world, I am alive. These things don't happen apart from me. That's what it's about. Now, think about spiritual gifts, and this is where I guess I'll stop. Either that or I'll run out of gas. But this is where spiritual gifts come in. Spiritual gifts are a significant part of the paradigm that shifts. And I've agonized a little bit about how to do this, but see, we tend to think in structural terms. We tend to think, for instance, when we talk about the leadership of the church, we tend to think of people who in their secular jobs are in leadership positions. We tend to think often of people who are in white-collar type things rather than blue-collar type things. Spiritual gifts turns that upside down. Spiritual gifts turns that upside down. We tend to think, for example, I would suspect whenever God pushes me aside and into some nice little hole, then somebody's going to be standing up here. Did it ever occur to you that person may never have gone to seminary? I'm not saying they should or shouldn't. I'm just saying, has it ever reached your mental categories that that's not a biblical requirement? When I was growing up, my folks were a part of a church that started. And a fellow was an optometrist, never went to seminary to my knowledge. He was a very powerful, gifted preacher of the gospel. That could happen here. And it will happen if it does because of spiritual gifts. Now, if it happens to be a seminary person, it'll be because they're gifted, not because they went to seminary. It'll be because they're gifted. I'm picking on my friend, my true friend Leonard. You know who I love to start the worship meeting more than anybody else? Leonard. I love the way he leads worship. I love it. And you know what? It doesn't have anything to do with his training. It doesn't have anything to do with a lot of different things, even his position in authority in terms of the staff. But God has a way of taking people and empowering them to where the traditional systems are going to have to change. And that's what Romans is about. Paul is saying, brace up, folks. I've been talking about God. Now you better be ready for a whole new way of thinking and behaving. Because spiritual gifts turns the fruit basket upside down. And it reshuffles the cards And church will happen in some different ways than what we would traditionally expect. So I'm saying to you, if my message is anything, it's brace up. You haven't seen anything yet in Romans from Paul about how the church works in relationship to spiritual gifts. Father, thank you for Paul. Thank you for this great book. Thank you for all that it says to us, and most of all that it points to you. Father, there's someone here this morning who has never passed chapter 5. May they acknowledge their desperate need, the fact that they're under divine condemnation, and trust in Jesus because he is the one who saves through his death, burial, and resurrection. If there are people that are struggling this morning, trying to be righteous and holy in their own strength, help them to realize that the answer comes again through God in the work of his Son and in the work of the Spirit who raises our dead bodies to life. Help us to lean upon you and trust in your Spirit to work in our lives, not just in the area of spiritual gifts, but in all of the areas of our lives. Help us, Father, to understand that you are bringing about a work, and we as Gentiles had better not get proud because it's going to be wrapped up soon. And you're going to turn back to draw your people to yourself. Help us, Father, as we read these verses and study them, to have open minds, open hearts, and that you would change our thinking and our actions. Help us to make the commitment today to present our lives to you as living sacrifices, and show us where that leads, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.